The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Philippians chapter 2, where we are ready to continue with verse 7. All right, the local church is the classroom of Christianity. This is the environment that God has provided so that believers can assemble under academic self-discipline and continue to pursue the word of God in a fashion that is not... one that is unhindered by external constraints and all of that. We are here to focus our attention on the agent or the agency of phase two sanctification, which is God's word itself. Jesus prayed that God would sanctify us in the truth, and the fact that his word is truth makes this possible. We recognize also that God has provided all that we need along the way so that we can continue to fulfill the objective for which we have been left here. We recognize that if we are going to be one of the few that makes it through all of this, that the pressures and testing are likely going to intensify. Here's your good news this morning. If you don't have enough on your plate already, if all of us don't, no telling what God may do. But obviously he provides for us in the midst of this. He makes provision for us and provides us the fellowship, the comfort, the encouragement that we need in order to keep moving spiritually. If we don't, it is a failure strictly of our volition to respond to his grace, and in no way reflects on God and his ability to provide all that people need. We do recognize, however, God's value system is quite different than the world's value system. And so we are studying this passage about the real value system of God in terms of humility and orientation to him and what that yields in the future. So that is why we're here, to continue to grow up spiritually. Time to make sure you are in fellowship. You've gotten here. That's the first step. But you have to bring to the table. And again, as much as you bring to the table is all you can expect to get out of this. So we have to bring positive volition, intellectual honesty, consistency, diligence, concentration, so that we can learn these things. These are not necessarily easy doctrines that we are covering here with regard to the person of Christ, but they certainly can be understood. So it's time to deal with your sin nature. If you have not, we all stumble in many ways. So we all actually have a quick rebound system, too, to get us back in fellowship when we do stumble. So we address our sins before God, and he takes care of them because of the work of Christ. So time to deal with the sin nature if you haven't, and anything else you need to do to prepare, put aside distractions, focus your attention, and concentrate on the material. Now's the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great provision that you have made for us in Christ. We recognize that even in these last days, with all of the evil in the world, all the catastrophe and human suffering, that you largely protect your people in the midst of this, just as you did in the Exodus generation, as the Jews were protected from those plagues that governed the land of Egypt. We recognize that you have demonstrated repeatedly that you are capable of taking care of your people. We also recognize we have a tendency sometimes to not trust you and have a tendency towards unbelief at times. So therefore, we need to be strengthened in those things with respect to our faith. We also recognize that is what is under attack, and that you have made provision on all fronts so that we can continue to fight the good fight to the very end and lay hold of all that you have for those that diligently seek you. We pray as we approach your word this morning that God and the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here again in the passage that is very well known throughout Christendom, or should be, certainly is among theologians, because we are dealing with transcendent matters related to the person of God, the triune God. We have to acknowledge that. And the relationship between God the Son and God the Father. He doesn't really deal with the Spirit in this section here. It's only with Christ Jesus, because he is setting as we have seen here, dealing with the concept of the mental attitude, the mindset that we have as we approach life, as we live it on a daily basis. And we are to have a sane mindset. We are to be united in that mindset of living the Christian life effectively, putting aside those things that are so characteristic of the Babylonian culture in which we live, prophetic Babylon. And the reality is, prophetic Babylon, as we know, is going to be taken out by the bear. The bear has apparently risen, and he has been commanded to devour much flesh. So plan on lots and lots of bloodshed coming up, because this is just, and Macron said it very well the other day. He said the worst is yet to come. And I'm certain that that is still true. So we have still been given great provision in all of this. We live in America, which is a fortunate for us, a blessing, and have a lot of benefits and blessings that we should not take for granted. But seeing the catastrophe in the world, knowing that one, we can't change it, the poor we're going to have with us always, but it should cause us to reflect and exhibit gratitude, not only for our salvation, but for all that's provided after that. So, these matter of selfishness, self-centeredness, empty conceit, a high opinion of yourself. But again, we want to replace that with mental attitude, humility, and the idea that the mindset is that others are more important than I am. And not merely look out for our own personal interests. That's part of the human condition. We all have to look out for our own interests at some level, but also looking out for the interests of others. And it's kind of ironic, as I got down to a little further in the chapter, Paul makes a statement about the matter that he's going to be sending Timothy to the Philippians. And he said, as soon as I find out how my circumstances play out, as soon as I find out what's going on with respect to my niche. And some interpreters said, isn't this ironic that Paul tells him to worry about others more and all he's worried about is himself? Well, I don't think that was the case. I don't think he's merely worried about himself, but I think there are issues that he wanted resolved before he would send Timothy off. So he is certainly not here going to be commanding us to do one thing and then turn around and living a completely different lifestyle. I think one of the things you could safely say about the Apostle Paul was that he practiced what he preached. He lived it out in every way, enduring sufferings, that made others pale in comparison in some way, because of, and this is all given a laundry list of these is found in 2 Corinthians 11. And he suffered a lot. And so he looked out for the interest of the Philippians, that's certain. And so he wants to inculcate into us a command here, the attitude that was in Christ Jesus, who, Christ Jesus, the immediate antecedent, although existing in the form of God, the pre-incarnate existence of the Son, side by side with the Father, separate from the Father in terms of his function and responsibilities within the Godhead, but obviously one in terms of essence with the other members of the Godhead. And so, existing in the form of God, while it's a present tense, they've translated as a past here because we are dealing with a past historical event. But he exists in the form of God. He's always existed. Matter of fact, if one thinks about it, if God is immutable, he existed in the form of God once. He's got to exist in the form of God all the time. He cannot change. And matter of fact, there's even a verse about that in Hebrews. Jesus Christ, the same, yesterday, today, and forever. And so God the Son can't just will himself to change. But he did not regard equality, which is not something he was grabbing for, something to be grasped. The New American Standard might be a little bit misleading in that it might suggest that his equality with God wasn't something he had, it was something he aspired to. But the reality is existing in the form of God and equality with God are parallel statements. And the thing to be grasped isn't him trying to take something that isn't his. It's holding on to something that is his for the sake of his own advantage. And that's the sort of the nuance behind that noun there, harpagmos. And there's another cognate, harpage, that's similar in idea. So he didn't think that his position, exalted as it was, And again, how did he exist in the form of God? All we can suggest is that it was in a glorious form, whatever way God chose to manifest himself. But we know that God himself, his very nature, is that of spirit. He's invisible. He's immaterial. But yet, he's very real. And so, as they existed, what form they took or manifested the Godhead in, we're not really told, other than I would say it had to be characterized by great glory, light of a great magnitude and that sort of thing. Again, we looked at some passages there in Revelation there about kind of a similar idea, but that's after the fact. I mean, we're talking about after the rapture, that scene. But it's a scene of glory. There's no doubt about it. And now our verse we're working on today, but emptied himself. And the adversity of conjunction here, Allah, sets up a strong contrast. It even implies correction in certain cases. But existing in the form of God and being equal with God didn't cause him to seek his own good in that regard. But he emptied himself. And we've gone over this. The verb kana'o means to empty out. It's used generally, literally, of emptying out, you know, the contents of a container, whatever it might be. And the emptying here is defined by the participles that follow. By taking, here's how he emptied himself, the manner in which he emptied himself. And there's a bit of a contradiction here, actually, in the Greek, because this concept of emptying and taking are sort of on the opposite ends of the spectrum. Emptying implies emptying out or giving away or divesting yourself of something. He emptied himself by taking the form of a slave, by being made in the likeness of man. And this concept here, clearly, as you might imagine, the form of a slave there contrasts with the form of God. These are the two ends of the spectrum. There is no higher place of honor and glory and all than God himself. He is the most exalted being in the universe, always will be. All things are not subject to him now, as we see. Many things are in rebellion against God. But that doesn't change his fundamental nature and who he is. And it certainly doesn't slow down his eternal plan. But he emptied himself. And this is, as we're going to see, you've got some options here. And theologically, we'll discuss a couple of them. Where there's been suggested there's as many as 7 or 8 ways this can be understood. But we'll limit it to just the 2 or 3 that are relatively, at least close enough to consider. Some of them get ludicrous. But emptied himself by taking the form of a slave. Again, they don't like the word slave, so we got to change it to bondservant. But so much for political correctness. Paul didn't care. Paul wasn't worried about political correctness. Even in the face of an empire that he knew could kill him, that had his life in his life in their hands, he was aware of this. So he takes the form of a slave and being made in the likeness of men. Okay, so we had done the exegesis of this. We're ready to dive into the explanation of it. Verse 7 continues with the strong adversative conjunction, Allah, but, which forms a strong contrast with the negative ooh from verse 6. Again, the idea here, Christ did not do this, but this. It's emphatic. This is what he did. So what Paul states next is without parallel in secular Greek, and has generated almost endless discussion of the meaning of the verb kana'o. As I pointed out in the beginning of this section here, the literature on this verses from 5 through 11 has literally become unmanageable. It is huge. You couldn't probably read through it all in a lifetime if you wanted to. But much of it is just useless. Much of it is spurious. Much of it doesn't deal with the languages. And if you're merely going to teach the Word of God from a translation, and you're never going to go to the original languages, I don't care what language you're working in, whether it's Chinese or French or Russian or English or Spanish, it doesn't make any difference. Translations are all merely that, translations. And I guarantee you, I've sat in churches and listened to ministers just mangle this stuff because they worked only from the English translation. And that was the joy of being a fundy. As you would sit there on Sunday, thinking I'm a fundy. And the sermon would come. And I heard stuff, like they didn't know what an objective genitive was. This phrase, the faith of Jesus Christ, where it's a subjective genitive. Christ is the object of faith. And this guy got up and did 10 minutes on, I don't live by my faith, I live by his faith. Well, where'd you get his faith? And just mangled it because he doesn't understand Greek. And this is what we have out there in the fundies, unfortunately. Even the few who do attempt to do some of this, very often their theology gets them into trouble. But the fact is, we want to hold to this properly here, deal with it properly, and address this in an understandable fashion. So again, there's almost endless discussion about the meaning of the verb kanao in this context. In secular Greek, it was used mostly in a literal sense of removing the content from something by emptying it out. Aeschines used it of Xerxes depopulating the land. Through warfare, obviously, he emptied the land. And Herodotus used it of a city that had been emptied of its inhabitants. And Paul uses it figuratively in a couple of places of depriving something of its power or effectiveness. To make empty in the sense of making it invalid or void. For instance, Romans 4:14. And this is in his argument that salvation can only be by faith and not through the works of the law. And he cites a couple of examples, Abraham being the most prominent, but he even mentions David in this section. And he points out here that if those who are of the law are heirs, in other words, if you're going to inherit salvation by your good works, no, and I mean good works, because these would be Mosaic law works. This is the revelation God had provided. As you seek to be good enough to earn God's favor. He said, if they're heirs, then faith is made void. And the promise is nullified. And the faith is made void is, our word there, kanao. It's void. It's emptied out. It has no content then. There's no value in faith. If the works of the law get you into heaven, then there's no need for faith, period. It becomes useless. And it's also used in 1 Corinthians 1:7. Pardon me, 1:17. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Not in cleverness of speech, not using great rhetoric, not trying to impress people with $10 words when 5-cent words will do, not that kind of mentality, seeking to appeal to the wisdom of the Greeks, the Jews, the Romans and all around him, seeking to teach in such a way that it sort of overshadows the actual message, that your language is hiding what it is you're trying to say here. So that, purpose here, the cross of Christ would not be made void. And we can never get away from that message. The sacrifice of Christ is our message. It is our salvation. It is the focal point of all history. It is, of course, I had one guy who wrote a book, The Day God Died. That's not true, but that's another part of being a fundamentalist. They don't think through things. How could God die? If God can die, then he doesn't have eternal life. And if he doesn't have eternal life and he can die, then he's not immutable. So, you know, and I understand, I'm trying to create controversy with this title. Well, maybe just stick with the text and teach what's there. So anyway, those are two ways. And that means to make it useless, to make it void, to deprive it of its power. And so the history of interpretation here has provided a wide range of views. And I think any exegete that comes to the text and doesn't look at the history of interpretation is making a huge mistake. I mean, there's a lot of work that's been done, some of it good, some of it bad, some of it in between. And you can't immerse yourself in all of that, but you should be at least familiar with it if you're going to exegete. Martin lists 7 major categories of interpretation with various alternatives within each category, ending up yielding something like 11 or 12 or something. Well, we're not going to give you 12 wrong views, so you can get the right one. But there are some that we do have to consider because these are more, some of those views too are the fringe views. They're not at all mainstream. But the ones we're going to look at are mainstream views that have been accepted by theologians and propounded by them. Not just merely accepted, but defended by them. So, however, there are really only three views that deserve consideration, which include the following. The kenotic theory. Kenotic there, obviously, that term comes from that verb, kenosis. The emptying theory, which states that Christ emptied himself by divesting himself of his deity. In other words, Christ stopped, the Son of God stopped becoming God. Well, how does he do that? But that is something I don't think they stop and logically think through. Can you do that? Can you just quit being you? No. Not by an act of your will, you can't. And neither can I. So he emptied himself by divesting himself of his deity. He laid aside his divine attributes, glory, and power when he became man. The key element in there is that he laid aside his divine attributes. That means he's no longer omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent. He's no longer righteous or just. He's no longer true. He's laid all of this aside. And essentially, just become a man in every sense of the word. Now, we do know that part's true. Well, the second is what has been called the servant of the Lord view or picture, which focuses specifically on the suffering servant passages in Isaiah and Messiah pouring himself out to death. And we are going to have pause to look at all that because I'll compare those. So we're not going to read all of Isaiah 53, but that is the classic passage on the suffering servant. And we saw many references to that, by the way, in the book of Mark, where Christ is presented for the purpose of the author as a servant. And the servant of God morphs into the suffering servant as he approaches the end. The emphasis on the suffering becomes more pronounced. And so this passage, and again, this has some merit. I'm not throwing out to you ideas. In fact, the first one has been largely accepted by a lot of people. This one may be a little less so. But it has, you know, there's some merit to what's said, or I wouldn't even deal with it. And so, see, the final view is the incarnation view, which indicates that Christ emptied himself by becoming a human being and taking the form of a slave, that those participles here that follow define what his emptying means. But in the emptying version here, the incarnation view, he's still God and still possesses all the divine attributes. But yet, he lives under the limitations of humanity. So while he's God and has omniscience, knows all things, did the humanity of Jesus know all things? No. No, he didn't. He knew enough. He obviously, and when we get into the person of Christ, we have to discuss it not only from his theological view that he's deity, that he's God, but also from the humanity view, that he is a man who is led by the Holy Spirit and as such has insight that any human can have as he's led by the Spirit. God provided him certain things. It says he knew all men. Did that mean he met everybody personally? No. No, but he knew what was in man. He knew the nature of man. And that's more what he's getting at in that passage anyway. So those that hold here to the kenotic theory often do so based on the view that the verb emptied demands an object. But however, the verb does not require another object since the text explicitly says he emptied himself. And that's very plain there in verse 7. In fact, himself, the accusative, is forward of the verb to emphasize it. But himself emptied. And how did he empty himself? By taking on limitations. By limiting himself. And this emptying has the idea of limiting himself, again, to humanity. Additionally, this view indicates that God can change who he is by an act of his will. However, if such is the case, then God is not actually immutable. We have to throw out one of the divine attributes if we say God can change. Because really, we have passages, I can think of two or three, where he said, I, the Lord, do not change. I, the Lord, am the same all the time. And you see that even like I've mentioned in the Hebrews passage about Christ himself. The same, yesterday, today, and forever. Numbers here, chapter 23. Numbers 23, 29. Well, that doesn't sound right. Got the right verse? Yeah, well, okay. Well, I don't know what I was looking for there, but that's not it. Ah, there he is. 19. Let's try that one. This will work much better. I mean, Balaam's a fun guy. We could study him this morning, but we won't. 23:19, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of a man that he should change his mind. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? And the whole principle here is that, one, God can't utter falsehoods, untruths, and all of that. And that if he says something, it's good. So when he says he can't change, are we to take that at face value and believe that he can't change? I think we have to. Also, Malachi 3:6. For I, the Lord, do not change. Now again, if he's telling the truth at all times, then this has to be true. He can't change. And immutability has to be one of his attributes. We don't grasp this because we're not perfect. But if you're perfect, any change would imply a fall from perfection. And God can't do that. So therefore you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed because of the immutable nature of God and his loyalty and faithfulness to his promises, specifically Abraham and the patriarchs, all the way down. And so God could not let the nation of Israel fully be ever destroyed. And they have survived. Where other nations have gone the way of history, Israel is still around. People say, well, we've been around a while. We've been around a few hundred years. We're nothing. We're brand new to this, our nation. And it won't last 300, that's for sure. So I do not change. And I don't think one can get any clearer statement on this than that. And then James 1:17 in the New Testament. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. And this gives the idea of variations in light, leading to the idea of a variation in his person. There is no variation in his person. God himself is light. He exists in a light that is in fact so intense that people can't see it and live. They could see it, I suppose, but they can't live and see it. And that he never changes. This idea of no variation is there's no change. It's absolutely the same all the time with him. Well, the second view regarding the resemblance to Isaiah's portrait of the servant of the Lord certainly has some parallels with what Paul records here. You might want to keep your finger in both places or a pen or something, because we're going to be jumping back and forth here. Both passages recognize the reality of the form of a servant slash slave. Here, where are we at? Isaiah 52, 14. And I said Isaiah 53, but the subject matter is not really limited to just that chapter. The previous chapter, as he's moving into it, deals with this too. So Isaiah 52:14, just as many were astonished at you. That doesn't seem like my verse here. Is that supposed to be? Yep. Oh, 13. I'm sorry. There you go. Behold, my servant, my slave will prosper. He will be lifted up and greatly exalted. And when you compare that with Philippians 2:7 there, where he says, taking the form of a slave. Both passages address the humiliation of the servant. That was actually verse 14 in Isaiah there, 52. Just as many were astonished at you. They supplied the word "my people" here. I'd have to go look at the text, but it seems to me that he's still talking about the servant in context. So his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. And while we haven't gotten to that verse yet, our next one, verse 8, talks about humbling himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. Well, what kind of death was that? It was the kind of death described there in Isaiah that involved his appearance being dramatically altered, that he was beaten to within an inch of his life. And again, many people enduring sentenced to crucifixion, many of them died on the way there. They didn't mind beating him to death. It didn't make any difference to them. They just wanted to make a statement that you do not cross Rome. So just as many were astonished, his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So he took several, he took beatings there from the Sanhedrin. We know when they had their kangaroo court the night before, they were beating him. We know that the soldiers beat him there in the Praetorian as Pilate delivered him over. And he was completely mistreated all the way to the cross. And nothing in that changed. That was just the way it was. So both passages deal with the reality of the servant's death. Isaiah 53, now the next one, verse 12. Therefore I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong. Because he poured out himself to the point of death and was numbered with the transgressors. The implication being, of course, that he wasn't one of them. He was numbered with them. He was treated as a criminal, but he himself was not a criminal. He himself was not a sinner. And yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. And the servant's death, we saw that in 2:8, as he says, as he was obedient to the point of death, even death of on a cross. And then both passages attribute the servant's exaltation to God. Isaiah 53, 12, and this is the first part of that verse. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong. When he says, I will allot him a portion with the great, the actual reality is his greatness is going to surpass theirs. That he's not going to share his greatness in that sense with anybody. That he is given a name above every name. That when he has these superlatives, king of everybody being king, lord over everybody being lord, any position of authority he's superior to. And so there, and then Philippians 2:9. Therefore, also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name, the reputation, which is above every name. And what will that final name be? We don't know. Will he be known as Jesus for all eternity? Certainly his earthly body would make you think so. But he has these other appellations. And then in Hebrews, Revelation, he talks about my new name I'll write on him. So, but the name is going to encompass everything that he is and is going to reflect the magnitude of his exaltation. And then 8, based on these facts, Jeremias, Gundry, and others interpret the matter of emptying as a reference to the sacrificial death of Christ and not to the incarnation. I just point that out because Gundry's a modern interpreter. Jeremias has been around a while, but however, one clear problem with superimposing Isaiah over this passage. Now, I'm not saying there are not parallels. There certainly are. We just pointed them out. But superimposing that and saying that this means exactly that is another whole deal. So Paul writes, is that of chronology, superimposing Isaiah over our passage. Paul writes in a clear chronological order that begins with the Son's preexistence and equality with God. Moves to emptying himself by becoming human and taking the form of a slave, and then concludes humbling himself to the point of death. So to interpret the verb kanao as a reference to his death While it may be attractive on the surface, he poured out his life. That may be attractive on the surface would be out of place here and would affect the flow of what Paul writes in his section. And I'm not saying for a minute that he didn't pour out his life. He did. He poured out his life. But that's not what's in view here. It's the whole incarnation, the leaving the form of God, as it were, having it, but not manifesting it. And that's the limitations of the incarnation. So the final view above here, is the correct one. God the Son did not relinquish his deity. That's an impossibility. But willingly laid aside his prerogatives. And more importantly, his prestige. He couldn't manifest himself in the form of God any longer, even though he continued to exist in the form of God. That was a part of the incarnation. The rules for the kenosis. So he laid aside his prerogatives. Obviously, he could enjoy the worship of angels. There were benefits that he had in being God the Son and living in heaven. Not the least of which is the exaltation and the display of his glory. But he laid all this aside to become lower than the angels. Hebrews 2:7 and 9. You have made him for a little while lower than the angels. The little while there refers to the period of the incarnation, around roughly about 35 or 36 years. From the time he came into the world, in the manger there, or put in the manger, he wasn't born there, but came into the world until his death on the cross, he was lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, and you have appointed him over the works of your hands. But verse 9, but we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. And so when he died on the cross between noon and 3 p.m., and it's not his physical death as we know that's in view, it's his spiritual death. He died spiritually so you and I could get out of that state. We were born into spiritual death. He came in and paid the price to free the slaves from their slavery to death and to set them free, contingent only upon their willingness to accept this by faith. They didn't have to contribute anything to it. But again, understanding the theology behind it of having an old sin nature and sins and spiritual death, we have nothing to contribute. We could have never contributed to our salvation. So the way in which Christ emptied himself is seen in the two participles that follow, both of which should be understood to describe the manner in which he emptied himself from two slightly different angles. These participial phrases demonstrate that the idea behind the verb kenao is a metaphorical one that involves divesting himself of his prestige and his position and all of that, but the way he does that is taking on limitations. Of willingly limiting himself as God. So the first is by taking the form of a slave. And although many translations attempt to soften the force of the noun doulos, it does not mean servant, it means slave. And all that implies with a slave, that you're owned by somebody in that sense. Now, Christ, we might say, is not owned by the Father. But their relationship is such that he chooses to willingly function that way. That he's a willing slave. Just as, and Paul's going to use an analogy about Timothy, that he served like a son with his father. That was an idea that was understood in the ancient world. The sons were generally born into the family, and then they learned the family trade under the father, and they perpetuated the family life and lifestyle. And so Jesus, of course, is born by a birth that never happens. He's an eternal son. So here, again, it does mean slave, and he chooses to make himself God's slave is the bigger issue. It's not as though God forces him. God tells him what the ground rules are. But he, in both his deity and in his humanity, volitionally, he has to choose to comply. He has to choose to go along with this and obey. So this would have not been lost on the Philippian audience, who would have recognized the distinct contrast, shouldn't be lost on us either, frankly, between that statement, the form of God, and the idea of the form of a slave. These represented the extremes in the honor-shame construct. You couldn't get any greater honor than being God. And you couldn't have any more dishonor than if you were a slave. And so he chooses to make this leap from honor. But here, again, it's not so much God is against these things, status or anything. It's that the world has it wrong. The devil's world has all this wrong. The devil's world's based on principles of power and might and greed and acquisition and domination and all of that. Now we see that being played out right now. That's the world. God's plan is such that, no, I don't want my people living that way. My people have different standards and different values and have to recognize that the road to glory is not paved with domination and conquest. It's paved with suffering. And it's just the opposite of what maybe we want to hear sometimes. but that's the way it is. So when God chose to become man, he did not take a form that was characterized by wealth, power, nobility, or an exalted position that would cause others to serve him. And one might think he would. I mean, if he's God, why not show it off? You know, so to say. People like doing this. They like flashing their accoutrement and their bling bling and all of that. And he doesn't do any of that. Never at all. Never attempts to glorify himself in any of this. So 13, rather, his incarnation was in the form of a slave, a person without advantages, real rights, or even personal autonomy. This is seen as he executed the Father's will at every point in his human existence and did not insist on having his own way. And that, of course, is certainly a swipe at our sin nature and our selfish nature. We have to see this for what it is. And believers that demand their own way and their own rights and all of that at the expense of others and sometimes at their expense, that this isn't at all the way he functioned nor the way we should function. John 5:19, Jesus therefore answered and was saying to them, truly, truly, I say to you, this repetition, John's fond of this, the repetition of that particle, amen. Amen, amen. This is true. Count on it. Take it to the bank. The Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. And here it would appear that he's talking from the whole person. That not only does the deity of his Son see and understand what the Father's doing, but his humanity is privy to God's will. And he does it. He chooses to do it. He chooses to humble himself and let God be the one in charge, the Father, in that regard. Also, John 8:28. Here, a reference to the crucifixion. When you lift up the Son of Man, you will know that I am, and all it really says is that I am. It's a title for deity. They were supposed to figure this out. And that I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone. For I always do the things that are pleasing to him. And as he spoke these things, many came to believe in him. And as we'll see, they didn't always necessarily stick around, but they believed. And so while we're grateful that people believe, and it's better to be a Christian than not, that's for certain. Certainly eternally, it's better to be a Christian than not. But the fact is, most of them won't ever grow up. Most of them won't ever study these things. Most of them won't have any appreciation for this, which is kind of sad. Because they certainly could. Also, Luke 22:42. And of course, this is the greatest example of submission and humility to the will of God that occurred in the Garden of Gethsemane. The final battle for Jesus was probably fought here. As he goes forth, he was fine with this. He made peace with it. And that says a lot. I mean, if you know you're walking out of there to your death, and not only to your death, but to spiritual death, something that he'd never experienced at all before. And he knows what's coming. And this is, you know, sometimes it's easier to live life if you don't know what's coming. Because then when it hits you, well, yeah, it may overwhelm you and knock you for a loop and all of that. But you don't have that dread leading up to it. But he makes peace with this for certain. And this was, I believe, his final battle. Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. And obviously he speaks here from his humanity. Because he contrasts what his human will is in this matter. I would prefer not to do this if there's any other way. But if God, once God reassured him, there's no other way, this is the only way it can be, then he accepted it and moved on. But yet, not my will, not what I want, but your will be done. And the pressure and intensity of this is described in verse 44. People might have the idea, well, he was God, this was all easy for him. I don't know how anybody could read the New Testament and come away with that idea, but that's sort of a superficial view of it. And being in agony, he was praying very fervently. And his sweat became like drops of blood falling down on the ground. And this is actually a known medical condition where under great pressure and intensity, the smallest capillaries can break towards the skin. And then you start literally sweating blood. It has to come out. Obviously, they don't break on top of the skin. So it's underneath. And so when we, again, studying all of this, sort of puts our tests into perspective, difficult as they all are for us. And that it's not always going to be easy. And it's going to be challenging. And sometimes you just like a break. I can take the challenge, just give me a break sometime. I was watching a deal on the news, signs that you need a vacation. Well, I got all of them. I probably have cancer too. I'm not a hypochondriac. I'm not one of those people that see someone to you. I think I got that. No. But yeah, and hopefully once we get past some of this testing, we can get a break. But again, where do I want to travel? What do I want to do? And but I recognize the principle that people need breaks. People need some time off to clear their head, and that's the only break we've had. Really, it was to go ordain Greg, and that was part of the angelic conflict. Let's call it a working vacation. It wasn't necessarily just a vacation. So, enough for my whining, though. Back to the suffering of Jesus. So 14 here, one should not take this to mean that Jesus belonged to the slave class socially. They didn't. I mean, he wasn't a slave. He wasn't owned by somebody. Rather, this should be understood to mean that slavery to God and service to others was the mission of the incarnation. And of course, that ultimate service, while he rendered service in his earthly life as he dealt with people, the ultimate service he renders humanity is redemption. It's the redemption factor. It's redeeming them from the slave market of sin, at least positionally. Mark 10:45, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. And so when Paul, and the other apostles did too, but Paul does it very frequently. I think Paul takes this term slave of God as a real badge of honor. Because this was the form God himself took, was the form of a slave. And he also recognizes that slavery towards God is absolutely freedom. There is, again, this paradox that slavery to God sets one free. Slavery to the Word of God. Growth in that sets one free. You will know the truth, and the truth will make you free if you continue in my word. And that slavery to something else is really truly that, just slavery. But God desires to set his people free. So again, the Son of Man did not come to serve, to be served rather, but to serve. And to give his life a ransom for many. That's the real service to the human race. The ultimate sacrifice of himself. And 15, it is evident from historical accounts that being a slave at that time had very negative connotations. Which would have been true in Philippi, of course. And as Hellerman has rightly observed, for Paul to ascribe to Jesus the status of a slave was to assign him a position that involved great opprobrium. That means disgrace or shame in the social world. This was, by all estimations, the lowest category of society. And not that people couldn't improve on this or get out of it. Certainly we know they could. There was provision in the Mosaic Law we've seen. And there's historical evidence that all slaves did not remain slaves. Although here, point 17 now, although some suggest that Christ Jesus exchanged the form of God for the form of a slave, the reality is that he still existed in the form of God and manifested the form of God in the form of a slave. His fundamental deity, his essence, hasn't changed. And again, the idea of a king, divesting himself, taking off his clothes, his scepter, his crown, putting on rags and going out and mingling with the common people. They might mistake him for a slave, but it doesn't change his fundamental nature that he's the king. And this doesn't change Christ's fundamental nature. He's still God, but God veiled by human flesh so that the glory is not visible. That was one of the limitations. Now, he did on a couple of occasions, certainly the Mount of Transfiguration is one of them, pull back that humanity a little bit and gave them a glimpse of what was there. But didn't have any great big effect on them. Peter wants to get up and start building churches. But in Peter's defense, now I have to defend Peter. Peter's misguided and all, but they were sound asleep and wake up to this, for one thing. And Peter had a tendency to talk, sometimes without thinking. Now, fortunately, none of us ever fall into that. But poor Peter, he did. So again, that form of God is still there. Existing is a present participle back there. So the second participial phrase, being made in the likeness of humanity, is designed to complement and elaborate on the first phrase, taking the form of a slave. And the phrase, the form of a slave, point 19, is placed first since it is used to sharpen the contrast with the previous phrase, the form of God. And then 20 here, what we have in our verse 7 here, becoming, literally, how they translate it, being made in the likeness of men. It's becoming, which it means, one, that he's entering into a new state or a new status. So the verb genomai, become, translated there as being made, has a wide range of meanings depending upon context. The first two meanings Bedag ascribes to the term are that of coming into being through the process of birth. Obviously, that's a change of status when you're born. It really changes everything. John 8:58 there. Or some other natural means of production. Well, let's look at John here. John 8:58. Becoming something. And here is kind of a neat play on words because he uses the to be verb and genomai together here. The before Abraham came to be, before Abraham came into being, I existed. I am. And that he predated the birth of Abraham. Well, this really sent him spinning once he told him that. That claiming to be around before Abraham, you're not even, and I think this is where they tell him, isn't it? Well, they didn't tell him, but they said right in the previous verse, you're not yet 50 years old. And have you seen Abraham? We know you're a nut job now. There's literally no question. Okay, well, our time is gone. Let's go ahead and stop there. We'll take our normal 15-minute break and pick up here at about 5 till.